All right, so we're going to get into chapter 42. We'll do a quick recap from last week. Last week we did look at chapters 40 and 41. And we did use the Septuagint quite a bit last week, just to cross-reference some verses. Again, the Septuagint is the Greek translation from the Hebrew that the copies of the Septuagint that we have are actually quite a bit older than the oldest Hebrew copies that we have now, but most of our English translations that we use are based off of those relatively newer Hebrew scrolls. So we did go back to the Septuagint to cross-reference some of these passages to try to help us understand what they might be talking about. I offered my own observation that when we talked about Behemoth, Behemoth seems to be a very fitting metaphor for Job himself. I'm not completely 100% sure that that was intended, but it really works. The metaphor works on many, many levels. So it was interesting enough for me to want to call your attention to it. And if it was intended, again, it works well, especially because when you talk about Leviathan, Leviathan is very commonly metaphorical to represent the enemies of God. And that's not just in elsewhere in Scripture, which we did. We looked at one of the Psalms and saw that to be the case. But in other ancient Near East literature as well, Leviathan was an agent of chaos and something that needed to be conquered and represented a threat to humans and was something that whatever deity they were worshiping, because it wasn't always, you know, Jehovah we're talking about here. It could have been the Canaanites talking about Baal needing to conquer Leviathan. So you have Leviathan kind of popping up a lot in ancient Near East literature to represent like the enemy. So a similar thing could be happening here. And we talked about how Behemoth seems to describe a creature very much sounds to me like a hippopotamus. There is some evidence for that too. In the root word of the Hebrew, being very similar to the word in Egyptian, or ancient Egyptian, for hippopotamus. So there's that connection as well. But it kind of acts like you would expect to find this kind of large land-dwelling creature, but also that lives near a river. Leviathan seems to be referring to a creature for which we have no direct experience or scientific evidence. It's talking about a very large, fire-breathing, sea serpent-like creature. Very evident to me, it does seem to be talking about a creature that could literally blow fire out of its mouth. I don't think that's metaphorical. I think that's the type of creature it's talking about. So we talked about, what do we do with that, right? We don't have any scientific evidence for that creature, but we believe it for specific reasons. And I'd encourage you to go back and listen to that class if you want to get into that some more. And just a couple more observations about chapter 41 we didn't have time for. You know, we spent some time talking about Leviathan and Behemoth and whether or not those are metaphors. But, you know, let's not miss some of the obvious points that are being made in these chapters. So back in Job chapter 41, verses 10 and 11, God tells Job, he says, "No one is so fierce that he dares to stir him up, him being Leviathan. Who then is he who can stand before me? Who is first given to me that I should repay him? Whatever is under the whole heaven is mine." So the point that God, I think, is wanting to drive home for Job is, does it make sense to fear a creature like this but not fear its maker? Does that make sense? And the obvious answer is, well, no. If I live in dread of this creature but I don't have any fear for whoever made it, whoever has mastered it, that doesn't make sense at all. So I think that the most relevant application here is that sometimes when we get to talking about God, maybe with our friends, maybe like Job did with his friends, we can get a little careless sometimes. And maybe that's because God isn't right there in front of us. You know, we kind of get into our own heads and our own arguments, and it's all kind of making sense, and we get a little careless. Maybe we can get a little presumptuous about what God thinks when we get into that mode. So I think that what that really comes back to is it's kind of a commentary on our faith. If we were to talk about God one way when he's not there, but then we talk about him another way when he's there, then that's kind of a commentary on our faith. And maybe our faith needs to grow. And I think that became evident a little bit with Job, because Job calls it out very much. We'll look at the passage here in just a moment. But he talks about how my ear has heard you, but now my eye sees you. And he had two very different reactions, well, depending on whether or not God was actually there in front of him. Yeah, Kelly? I think some of us, and I agree with what you're saying, and it may not even go to the point of just, you know, flat out arrogance. It could just be, I'm just careless. Like, I'm just not watching what I'm saying very well. And I think there's some of that happening with Job. And, you know, when we talk about how God brings that to light by comparing, I guess, his position to that of Leviathan, you would fear Leviathan, but not me. It's good to add some nuance to that application, because I don't think that God is saying you should live in dread of me, like you would dread this creature if you had to confront it. I don't think that's what he wants. Maybe he's worthy of inducing more terror in us than this creature would, but that's not the relationship he wants us to have. I think that what he was after was he would have wanted Job to keep trusting him throughout the trial, to know that he is more powerful than this. You know, no matter what trial may come at you, even if it's this Leviathan-like creature, trust in me, and I can see you through it. And I think that's where there was some wavering, perhaps, on Job's part. So, that idea of God's supremacy over Leviathan, it continues in verse 12 of chapter 41. He says, I will not keep silence concerning his limbs or his mighty strength or his goodly frame. Just for what it's worth, I wanted to just mention this verse because it sounds kind of like God saying, I just can't stop talking about this thing. But I don't think that's what was intended. I think the idea is that rather, despite the creature's strength and ferocity, it's not powerful enough to put God to silence. It can't overwhelm God. I think that's the idea. And again, if I cross-reference the Septuagint, that's kind of how it's rendered there. And that seems to fit a little bit better than God just, I just can't stop talking about how great this thing is. But rather, you know, it's, I won't be silent because of him, which is actually the Septuagint says, I will not be silent because of him, though because of his power, one shall pity his antagonist. He says, not me though. You would feel sorry for the poor guy who had to go battle this thing, but you wouldn't for me. I can handle it. So let's get into chapter 42. Just wanted to hit a couple of those points in 41 before we do. So, chapter 42, let's read verses 1 through 6. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. Hear, and I will speak, I will question you, and you make it known to me. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. So what you have throughout here, especially in verses 3 and 4, you have Job summarizing or saying some of the things back to God that he had been saying to him. And it's kind of Job's way of saying, here's what you want me to answer, and here's all I have to say to that. And you have Job very obviously, I think, owning the fact that he spoke presumptuously. Very obviously, he's saying that he uttered things he did not understand, things too wonderful for him, which he did not know, in verse 3. And I think he was sincere. There's no reason to believe he wasn't sincere in that repentance, and I think that God accepted it as we read on. So it's legitimate. He was presumptuous. I think that's the only logical conclusion to reach. In verse 5, I think you also have Job we talked about this. He's owning the fact that he lacked faith. As you know, being in the presence of God produced a different response in him than when he was speaking about God with his friends and he couldn't see him directly. He responded in two very different ways. Clearly, this exchange didn't go the way he envisioned it in his mind. In his mind, he thought he would present his case to God and God wouldn't be able to answer him. Clearly, that's not what's happened. And then in verse 6, Job, again, he humbles himself and he apologizes. And this idea of repent, because you'll hear this, and I've called attention to it as well, but this idea of repent in the verse, it carries the idea of being comforted. Now, I've read this in the past, and I've understood it as Job is kind of expressing in this verse this kind of newfound trust, this new sense of trust that God is in control. He's kind of reaffirming that and saying, I'm okay with this now. I'm comforted. I repent, but I'm comforted. I think that that is a good interpretation of where Job's at. And I think that's kind of evident based on the things that are going to happen to finish out the chapter. But I don't know that this one word's intended to convey that so literally. I think sometimes we can jump on an idea and we get all into it like, hey, that really fits really well. But I'm not sure that's really what Job was trying to say here. I think that what he's saying here is this is just like, I belong in dust and ashes. Let that be my comfort. Let that be my dwelling. As a statement of humility, right? As in, I deserve no better than this. Allow my comfort to be that of dust and ashes. As a statement of repentance. I think that's what he's saying. But of course, God did comfort him. And he did get comfort. And I think that's a solid understanding of where Job is going to be. He did repent, but he did receive comfort. He got more than just comfort, but extraordinary provision. So verses 7 through 9, let's talk about Job's friends now. After the Lord had spoken these words to Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, my anger burns against you and against your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. Now therefore, take 7 bulls and 7 rams and go to my servant Job and offer up a burnt offering for yourselves. And my servant Job shall pray for you, for I will accept his prayer not to deal with you according to your folly. For you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. So Eliphaz the Temanite and Bildad the Shuhite and Zophar the Naamathite went and did what the Lord had told them, and the Lord accepted Job's prayer. So there's quite a bit to cover here. This is a lot of resolution happening in just like 3 verses. But in verse 7, God rebukes Job's friends because they, quote, haven't spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has. And then there's a similar statement at the end of verse 8 where he again says at the end of verse 8, for you have not spoken to me what is right as my servant Job has. And again, I find it helpful in this case to again cross-reference the Septuagint. I think that's helpful here. The version that we have that we just read, again, based on the Masoretic text, the Hebrew text, it kind of seems redundant, like he's saying the same thing twice. But in the Septuagint, it seems apparent that he's actually addressing two different things here. Verse 7 and verse 8 are talking about two different things. In verse 7 for the Septuagint, it reads, you have sinned, you and your two friends, for you have not said anything true before me, as my servant Job has. So the idea there, the fact that it says before him, seems to point to this incident right now. Where God has appeared to them. And the implication would be that while Job just confessed his error and responded with humility, they didn't. And I think God is calling them out and is saying, Job has spoken what's right. Where's your humility? Do you not see that you also need to repent as Job has done? I think that's kind of the idea behind that. They didn't seem to respond the right way to this. I don't know what was going on as far as what they were perceiving and what they were thinking, but that wasn't the reaction it produced, and God had to call them out on it. So that's what I think verse 7 is talking about. And then if you look at verse 8 in the Septuagint, the second part of verse 8, the part we're talking about in verse 8 in the Septuagint reads, and my servant Job shall pray for you, for I will only accept him. But for his sake, I would have destroyed you, for you have not spoken the truth against my servant Job. So now it's talking about, he's referring back to all the things they said before. He's saying, you didn't say what was right when you spoke these things to Job. So two different things he's calling them out on. It's apparent, at least in the Septuagint, he's talking about two different problems here. They didn't respond the right way when God rebuked Job. And they didn't say things that were right to Job. They were incorrect in those things. So it's interesting, too, because the Septuagint, when it says that, when it says that my servant Job shall pray for you, for I will only accept him, but for his sake I would have destroyed you, that makes it sound more like it was Job's desire for his friends to be forgiven. He didn't ultimately want them to be destroyed. And it sounds like God saying, this guy right here, he's the reason you're still standing there. And I think all of that, the main point of all of that is to feed to, this is part of Job's vindication now. Okay, Job is now being vindicated in front of his friends. And God is picking him up and using him as an example of like, this guy, good guy here. Yeah, Rod?
Quickly, appreciate everything you said. The challenge I have with some of this is God said things about Job in chapter 1. And I don't think God missed the point. I don't think he misjudged Job. So, from your study, how do you reconcile this with the fact that God presented to the devil, Job won't disappoint, I guess. Any comments about that?
Yeah, well, I think that I think that God certainly had a high opinion of Job, and I think that Job responded very well at first. And I think that as he went and as the discussion started happening with his friends, I think he got off track on some things. And I think that you do have to reconcile some things like you're saying, but to me, it's more difficult to reconcile the things that Job said with him speaking truth. A lot of the things he said are problematic. You know, things about how God doesn't regard the righteous any more than the wicked. So I'm not ready to accept, and I know you're not either, that Job was speaking truth there. I think he got off track. And I think that his confession here at the beginning of chapter 42 is evidence of that. God doesn't come through and just rebuke his friends. He rebukes Job. And I think that, again, Job's confession is sincere. I think that God accepts it and then turns and deals with his friends. I think the problem is that when they started debating each other, everybody kind of got into this presumptuous speaking for God mode. And I think that God took exception to that. And he came and he was there to clean that up. That's how I read that. I think that beyond that, I start getting my own speculation. I personally think that God intended to carry Job through this trial. I think God wanted it to be clear, though, that he was doing that and that Job couldn't handle it himself. So there's a lot of this going on, and we did talk about some of that, you know, as we went, happy to kind of review some of that with you. But I think that the apparent thing to me is that Job spoke some things that are obviously not in line with what God's about. And we have his confession to those things, his repentance and God accepting it. So we go from there. That's kind of where I'm at. Yeah, Kelly?
Someone, Peter, who was going to go on to you know, be one of the chosen few to bring the gospel to the world. He was going to be an elder in the church. He was this man was going to go on to accomplish amazing things for God. He said, Satan's asked you, and you know what? He's going to get you from it. But when you return, strengthen your brother.
Yeah.
It doesn't. What did it mean about Peter? He was never faithful. Of course, we would never say that, right? But I think there's a difference in someone like Job who forgot himself in that moment, which we can. I hope all of us can identify with, right?
Yeah.
And say, but God knows my heart that I want to serve Him, and He's going to pick me up and get me on the right footing.
Yeah. 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 No. Good points. And I think that's a good parallel there. A couple of good parallels to David and to Peter that you mentioned. I think that, you know, again, I was going to kind of say this to the end, but let's jump there for a minute. There's a lot of stuff in the Bible where the teaching is plain. Things like love your neighbor, right? I mean, we don't misunderstand that. It's hard to misunderstand that. And the challenge of a teaching like that is going to be in the application of it, not in the understanding of it, right? We're going to spend a lot of work trying to figure out, how do I love my neighbor? Like, how do I put that to practice? And it's just rich with application, right? But we don't have to think very hard about what it means to love our neighbor, right? Like, what in the world did Jesus mean by that? You know, we understand it off the bat. So some things are simple to understand, but not easy to put to practice. Other things are not easy to understand. And I think that some of the book of Job can fall into that category. Obviously, like Revelation's the low-hanging fruit there, if I want to use an example. Not easy to understand the book of Revelation. And we have the weight of a couple thousand years or more of these books being in existence. And if there is some perfect bulletproof interpretation of them, I'm not aware of it. I haven't found it yet. And to me, that points to first of all, it's a little bit humbling, right? I mean, to think that in thousands of years, there isn't one perfect way to understand this. So let's just be real. Like, what are my chances of coming to this with fresh eyes and all my little concordances and, you know, my dictionaries and saying, I got it, you know? Let's just be fair with it. But I think that for passages like that, sometimes we tend to avoid them because they're challenging. And by faith, I believe that God understands they're challenging. He's not looking at us like, I can't believe you haven't gotten that yet. I mean, I think He understands it's challenging. And I think that the value in working through those passages is in just that. It's in working through it with each other and trying to see, okay, well, it could mean this, but let's balance this with it as well. And what do you think it means? Well, I'm kind of right here, but, you know, I could move on that a little bit. And here's some of the reasons why I'm not so certain about it. So, you know, I think coming back to your question, Rod, I can't answer it with 100% confidence. And I think that if I did, it would almost defeat the book of Job. It would defeat the purpose of it, right? Because I think that one of the main points we're to take from the book of Job is things are going to happen that we're not going to get a really good answer for sometimes. But where I'm at right now is you have a confession. You have Job repenting and you have God accepting that. Do I think that means God made a mistake at the beginning by endorsing Job to the Satan? No. But how all that works exactly, I can speculate. I can give a couple of ideas on how that fits together for me. But at the end of the day, how comfortable would I be offering those speculations if God was in front of me in a whirlwind, right? To put myself in Job's shoes. So you said I would give you answers, and I'm not. So, sorry. No, that's okay. That's okay. Yeah, that's just where I'm at with it right now. Yeah, John?
David as an example, he's
Yeah, no, and it, I think, you know, good thoughts. And I think that some of that informs our understanding of what God thinks of us, because here we do have him endorsing Job, and here you have Job, I think, apparently and obviously making some mistakes in what he says. And yeah, it's such a, there's so much that can be said about how interesting this relationship is we have with God, right? It's really interesting. Yeah, and here, you know, obviously he's going to restore him, and bringing it back around to now he's kind of building up Job to his friends, which is really interesting. And I don't want to, let's not lose the irony of that, right? I mean, back in chapter 22, Eliphaz was rebuking Job, and he was telling Job if he would just repent, God would restore him. If you want to jump back over there real quick, Job chapter 22 and verse 30, Eliphaz says, "He delivers even the one who is not innocent, who will be delivered through the cleanness of your hands." And isn't it ironic that Eliphaz is actually now talking about himself? He's the one who's going to be delivered through the cleanness of Job's hands. He offers that to Job if Job would repent. And there's so many layers working here, right? Because Job does repent, and then you see this played out in a very real way, but not in the way that I think Eliphaz intended in verse 30 when he says this. But now you have Job, you know, being called upon by God to offer a sacrifice, because God will hear Job, but God's not going to hear that from his friend. So interesting how, you know, it comes back around. These things that are said, you see, you just get this evidence that all these things that have been said, God heard all of that. And he's holding that to some account. So let's talk for a minute about, because there's still a good bit to cover and only have 7 minutes. But, you know, another thing that's debated a lot that we're going to resolve in less than 7 minutes. I don't know if we will. But it's curious that Elihu's not mentioned at all here, right? Verses 7 through 9. So what do we do with that? And I'll offer my take on it. This is where I'm at right now. I think that there's no reason to conclude that because Elihu isn't mentioned, that he must have spoken what is right. Again, you know where I stand on what Elihu said. I think he says a lot of really good things in a vacuum, but I think he's off on his assumptions about Job, and I think he speaks arrogantly in place for God. He demonstrates he doesn't know what Job's spirit was or his mind was, and he assumes Job sinned in ways Job hadn't. And then he turns around and says, here's what God has to say about that. So I think there's definitely some problems there that I can't reconcile with, like, this man speaking truth. So the fact that he hasn't been mentioned here, let's offer up a couple of possible interpretations. You know, perhaps the fact that Elihu's not mentioned in God's rebuke is just serving more his character arc as a literary device. And what I mean by that is Elihu's contributions to this narrative, it came out of nowhere, right? Who is this guy? Where did he come from? Why is he talking? Is the impression we get. We know who Job and his friends are. They have backstories. They have motivation for why they're there. And then Elihu just shows up. So as his character arc would go, we don't get any information about where he came from, and we don't get any information about where he's going. He interjects himself into the narrative, and we don't know anything about him before or after that. So that would fit as a literary device. It would balance the fact that we don't know anything about, or we don't know anything about him before him, if we don't know about what happened to him after. So that's one option. Another possible explanation here is the reason that God rebuked Job's friends in Job's presence was because Job was going to have a role to play in their forgiveness. Maybe we shouldn't assume the same thing about Elihu, but this had to do with Job's vindication. It wasn't just about setting right everything that was said, but the greater context is we're vindicating Job now. And as part of Job's vindication, guess what? He's going to get to intercede for these guys. God's going to accept his prayer. So Job had a role to play in the resolution pertaining to his three friends. it's possible that Job had no role to play in resolving whatever it was God wanted to do with Elihu. Because maybe he didn't even know Elihu. And if he didn't even know Elihu personally, then it would be kind of weird for him to now intercede for Elihu in the way he would for his three friends, especially if you go with the Septuagint, which makes it sound like Job's kind of the guy like already going to bat for his friends a little bit. Because God's saying, except for Job, you know, I would end it here. So it could have to do with that. It could be that Elihu is just not relevant to what's happening in this passage. So the only reason I want to bring that up is there's other ways to explain this that don't require us to say, well, because Elihu isn't rebuked, he must have said what's right. I would hesitate taking that position. I don't think that's the correct one to take based on the things Elihu said. So again, just my take and where I'm at right now. Verses 10 through 17, let's talk about Job's restoration. And the Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he had prayed for his friends. And the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. And then came to him all his brothers and sisters and all who had known him before, and ate bread with him in his house. And they showed him sympathy and comfort, and they comforted him for all the evil that the Lord had brought upon him. And each of them gave him a piece of money and a ring of gold. And the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning, and he had 14,000 sheep and 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 female donkeys. He had also 7 sons and 3 daughters, and he called the name of the first daughter Jemima, and the name of the second Keziah, and the name of the third Karen Hapuk. And in the land, in all the land, there were no women so beautiful as Job's daughters, and their father gave them an inheritance among their brothers. And after this, Job lived 140 years and saw his sons and his sons' sons, 4 generations. And Job died an old man and full of days. So a couple of points we want to draw out from here. I don't read this passage, and some have criticized it, to be like God is saying, you know what, I'll take away your family and don't worry, I'll just give you a new better one. I don't think that's what's going on here at all. I think the intention of this is you have God providing for Job and blessing him even more than he had originally. I don't think the point is that Job would not miss his children who died. And I don't think that's God's expectation. But I think we understand that in a practical sense. I mean, if we make that a little bit more real life to our situation, if a person suffers a tragedy and they lose a loved one, there's no replacing that person, right? I mean, that loved one's never going to be replaced by someone else. But it doesn't mean that the person who endured that loss can't love again and can't love someone else who may come into their life later on. And I think the point is that God is putting people in Job's life now for Job to love and for Job to be loved by and for him to be taken care by. I think that's really what the point is. Because it's not just about he's going to have new kids, but like his family returns to him and comforts him, right? He's got his support system back. He's not just sitting by himself. So that support system is back. And then we also have God's, he's blessing Job materially. So much it seems like Job really, I would conclude that he didn't have to worry about going through any serious physical trials for the rest of his life. He's pretty much taken care of after this. And, you know, I think that the part about his daughters being so beautiful, that's interesting to me. You know, that the physical appearance of his daughters being noteworthy, and I think maybe there's just a gap maybe in our culture versus theirs. You know, back then, that's seems like that was a big deal. And nowadays, I kind of wish my daughters weren't very beautiful because it's maybe less guys I got to worry about when they become teenagers, you know. That's just my kind of warped perspective on it. But, you know, I think that maybe it's noteworthy because it's one way maybe to others that it's trying to explain to us that it became obvious to everybody that God was blessing Job. And they could tell he was being blessed because, wow, look at his family. That's a beautiful family. That's a blessed man over there. I think that's the point behind it. So real quick. Let's just talk a little bit about this idea of comfort. One of the recurring things that I've heard you guys actually comment on as we've gone through this study is we don't like feeling out of control. I know that's come up a few times in class. We don't like that. And when we're facing trials, I think we can find comfort in having things we can do to try to deal with it, right? There's some comfort or some peace to be found in knowing that I've got something I can do. Maybe things aren't going my way, but I can try this thing and that might help. And if that doesn't work, well, I've got another thing I can try and that might help. And that gives us some comfort a little bit, knowing that we can do something about it. It's a really bad feeling, on the other hand, when you've done everything you can think of and everything failed, which is kind of where Job found himself. You can go back through the things he spoke to his friends, but you get a really clear sense that he's been wrestling with this for a long time, trying to figure out how he can work it out, and he wasn't able to. I just want to offer that this idea of needing control or wanting control, that's ultimately feeding a more foundational need to be comforted and to be at peace. One way we feel like we can have peace is if we're in control of a situation. Otherwise, why would we want control? It's because we want to be at peace with something. And if we're not in control, we're not at peace, right? We want that comfort. We want that peace. So one of the things that I think, if we talk about some of the practical applications from Job, and yes, it's difficult to understand, but there are some very good practical applications, and this is one I'll leave with you. Rather than taking control ourselves, God is calling us to give him control. And I think that's the essence of faith. The essence of faith is be at peace without having control. And, you know, we live a life of faith, and there's of course, practical things for us to do. And there's still ideas like accountability and reward, and, you know, there's all that. But the difference is a person of faith is learning day by day to trust more and more that God is taking care of me. And I don't have to do that myself. I don't have to fix everything myself because God is taking care of me. And that doesn't mean there's nothing for me to do, and it doesn't mean the things I do don't matter. But my trust isn't in myself to fix everything. It's in God. So don't take that as a checklist kind of thing. We're like, when we think about when you face a trial, how does that affect your trust in God? Let that be a challenge to you. Like when you face some trials, how does that affect your trust in God? And don't let it be a checklist thing like, yeah, I got that covered. Or even don't be like, yeah, I struggle with that sometimes. But I'm talking about like use it every time a trial comes to kind of assess yourself. Like, what is this doing to my relationship with God? Because I don't want to underestimate the fact that you have Job, an exemplary righteous man who was eroded by trials and how it produced some things that God, I don't think, wanted to produce as a result of it. And let's not underestimate the effects of trials on our life and the effect that it can, how it can change how we think about God. It can change how we think our relationship with God is going. So challenge yourself in those ways to think about how is this trial affecting your relationship with God. Give yourself room to recognize you may struggle depending on the trial. It's not that you shouldn't be bothered by it. You know, you may need help, and let's be there for each other when we do need help. Right? Let's not turn those times of help into doctrinal debates, like kind of what happened with Job and his friends. So that's all I had to say. Ran 5 minutes over. Not too bad by my estimation. Thank you so much for your time.